if your family was anything like our family, when we went on family vacations, we played the copy game where someone would say, "Stop copying me." And then someone else would go, "Stop copying me." And then, "Stop copying me." And then, "No, you stop copying me." And eventually you didn't know who was copying who because you just kept copying each other over and over and over again. We are intrinsically imitators in our nature. We're designed to be imitators in the way that we're made up. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with imitation. As long as the people we're imitating are worth our imitation. It's interesting that if you watch social media, if somebody famous posts a selfie doing something, that becomes what everybody imitates. And so someone posts a selfie with big fat lips, and the next thing you know, all the girls in the country have vacuums stuck to their faces, trying to make their lips look as big as they can. And then Ellie Goulding posts a picture with half of her head shaved and with long hair on the other side, and next thing you know, everybody's imitating her. That's the hairstyle that girls are after. And guys do the same thing. They see famous people wearing pants halfway down their thighs, and the next thing you know, everyone's walking around like cowboys trying to keep their pants up because their pants are way too big. If you know who did the next one, let me know, because I think there should be a petition signed to have them thrown in prison. But after that trend, someone decided it was a good idea to wear their little brother's pants. So now what you see is everybody walking around with shrink wrap jeans around them that took like 45 minutes to put on and a tractor to take off. What motivates imitation? Motivating all imitation is a desire to be accepted, a desire to have someone else's approval. We imitate the people we do because we want to be accepted by others. And as a culture, we're constantly trying to find someone to imitate. But I wonder, as we think about imitation, how many of us woke up this morning and did whatever hairstyle we wanted or put on whatever clothes we wanted and thought, today's the day I'm going to imitate Enoch. If you were going to develop a list of role models, somehow I don't think Enoch would make the list. Some of you have maybe even never heard of Enoch. He's not a rapper. He's not a movie star. He's a faithful man of God, mentioned only a few places in the Bible. But in every place he's mentioned as someone who's worth our imitation. There's only a few places in Scripture where Enoch is mentioned. Actually, most of what we know about Enoch is from extra-biblical literature. There's a book in the Apocrypha written by him, the Book of Enoch. And we will look at a couple verses out of the Apocrypha, not because it's inspired. I'll just say that right here. We're going to use it as a historical research, not as scripture. But primarily, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. It says, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And then just put your bulletin in Hebrews 10. We've done this the last couple weeks, so we're going to keep doing it for a while because old habits die hard. Go back to Genesis chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 24 out of Genesis 5. Genesis 5, 15 through 24. Mahalalel lived 75 years and begat Jared. After he begat Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, and he had sons and daughters. So the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. After he begat Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Let's pray. Father, the song says there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains. Father, that's the experience of many of us here today, that we have had our sins washed away by the blood of your Son. And now, Lord, as we look at Enoch, it's our desire, Lord, to respond to the grace that you've shown us by imitating such a godly man, a man that was pleasing to you. Lord, it's our desire, like him, to please you. And so we pray as we look at his example that you give us the grace necessary to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 under 2 points. They're on the back inside cover of your bulletin. First, we're going to see the life of Enoch's faith. Then we'll see the cultural setting of Enoch's faith, the object of Enoch's faith in verse 6, and then we'll see the reward of Enoch's faith back in verse 5. But let's begin by looking at the life of Enoch, or the life that he lived in faith. And the grammatical structure of verse 5 and 6 is very important that we understand right off the bat, because in almost every translation, verse 6 begins with and or but. And we could argue all day about whether it should be and or but. It doesn't really matter for where we're going this morning. For our purposes this morning, what we need to know is that's called a coordinating conjunction. And a coordinating conjunction joins two thoughts together and shows that they're grammatically linked. So we could look at verse 5 this week, and we could look at verse 6 next week, and that'd be appropriate. But whatever word should be there, but or and, shows us that verse 6 is related to verse 5. They should go together. So we're going to look at both of them together in 1 week. And the reason I draw that out is because in verse 5, he talks about the life of Enoch. Enoch was pleasing to God because he was pleasing to God. Through faith, God took him. He didn't see death. And the conclusion all of that brings in verse 5 is that Enoch was pleasing to God. And then in verse 6, he comes and he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so Enoch is an example for us of what a faith that pleases God looks like in verse 5. And then negatively, verse 6, anyone who doesn't live a life of faith is not pleasing to God. So they go together. And that's how we're going to look at them this morning. But in a big picture view, there's something we have to notice about verse 5. We have to notice that verse 5 is a quote from Genesis chapter 5. And while it's a quote, it's interesting because the writer of Hebrews doesn't quote it from the Hebrew Old Testament. He actually quotes it from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was translated somewhere between 200 and 300 years before Jesus came. And so for New Testament Christians, the Septuagint would have been their copy of the scriptures of the Old Testament. And the reason that's significant is because in Hebrews 11:5, he quotes it out of the Septuagint and not out of the Greek Old Testament. And there's a difference in those translations. In Genesis 5, it tells us Enoch walked with God. The analogy of walking with God really refers to the course of someone's life. It's the lifestyle that they live. It's the life that they live based on the revelation of what they know about who God is and what God expects of them. And there's a number of places throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament where the expression walked with God or walked in a manner worthy of God or something like that is used. Often those passages are read with an assumption that it's talking about a devotional, a personal, intimate, relational element with our relationship to God. And so communing with God is often what people mean when they talk about we walk with God. And that's certainly true, but in all of the instances that I could find when the phrase walking with God is used in scriptures or a similar phrase, it carries the idea not just of our devotional, personal, private relationship with God, but actually the way that we live because of that. It's the practical, the moral life that we live because of our relationship with God. Listen to just a few passages. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Notice in Deuteronomy 10, he talks about walking with God, and the imagery of walking with God is intended there to tell us it's keeping God's commandments. It's doing what we know would be pleasing to God in the way we live our lives. The classic Old Testament passage that talks about walking with God is Micah 6:8. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk in humility with your God. We see the same thing when we jump into the New Testament, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of him in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice in Colossians Chapter 1, walking with God, walking in a way that's pleasing to him, has physical expressions of it that are obvious to the people around us. We could look at 100 different verses that would show us the same thing. Walking with God is not just our personal religion as we live it out in our closet. It's the way that it changes our life. It's the life that we live in the world that God's put us in. And so when we come to Hebrews 11, verse 5, and it tells us Enoch was pleasing to God, and we remember Genesis 5 tells us Enoch walked with God, it's showing us that Enoch lived a life of faith that was exemplified by obedience to God's laws as he sought to bring God pleasure in everything that he did. And part of what we have to understand when our text tells us Enoch was pleasing to God or Enoch walked with God is that Enoch's faith in God had a visible manifestation in changing his behavior morally, ethically, to make him conformed into the image that God desired him to be conformed to. Another interesting observation of Hebrews 11:5 is that it doesn't tell us how Enoch walked with God. If you read through all of Hebrews 11 and you read through all of the Old Testament saints that are mentioned there, with almost all of them, it says he did something. His faith expressed itself at this point in time in this way. So next week we're going to look at verse 7 where we see Noah was divinely warned by God about a flood coming. And at one specific instance in his life, it was a long period of time, but he believed God and he started building an ark. There's faith at one specific instance. But when we look at the faith of Enoch, it doesn't tell us when. It doesn't tell us how. It doesn't tell us the life circumstances. I take that to mean that the course of Enoch's entire life, from the point of his conversion till the point of his transformation, we won't call it death, we'll call it transformation, through the course of his entire life after his conversion, he walked with God. He did what was pleasing to God. That's what he was known for. So although Enoch wasn't perfect, the character of his life, the choices he made, the words that he said, the actions that he engaged in, his life was about pleasing God. That's the life that Enoch lived. Part of how Enoch did that was with the words that he spoke, with his mouth. Turn over to the book of Jude. Jude's a very short book right before Revelation. It's the second to last book in the Bible. And follow along as I read Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. We'll come back and look at Jude a little more in a minute. But for now, just notice what Jude or what Enoch is doing with his mouth in Jude 1, 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. We're going to come back and look at the cultural context Enoch lived in, but notice what Enoch's doing with his mouth in Jude 1. It says he's prophesying. And don't think of prophesying in a formal sense as foretelling the future. Enoch certainly foretold the word of God. But what he's doing with his mouth is he's prophesying against the wickedness of his day. So Enoch looks around and we'll see, you look at the word wickedness and wickedness and wickedness over and over and over again. And what's Enoch doing in the middle of it? He's prophesying. He's saying the word of God against the sin of his day. He's calling people to repent. He's telling people, your actions, your words, your life is contrary to holiness, to righteousness, to everything that God stands for. Therefore, God is against you in judgment. That's what Enoch's doing with his mouth. What does it mean to walk with God? To walk with God means to be light in a dark world. It means to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. And to be the voice of God speaking in a dark world. And our passage in Hebrews 11 tells us that's the kind of life that's pleasing to God. Not only claiming to be one of God's friends, but living earnestly and boldly, proclaiming the word of God to the dark world around us. But we have to ask, how's that related to faith? Hebrews 11 is all about faith, and it tells us by faith Enoch was taken so that he did not see death. So how is this holy, righteous, God-pleasing life related to faith? Here's what I see. The emphasis of Genesis 5, when it talks about Enoch, was the fact that he walked with God. And in Hebrews 11:5, the emphasis is on Enoch's faith. So it would seem like Enoch knew by faith, as he looked at the wickedness of the world around him, by faith he knew that even for all the pleasure and all the joy of all the wickedness going on around him, that this world had nothing to offer him in comparison to what was given to him by God. And so in faith, he knew that and he embraced that and he lived his life for that. That's why he comes in verse 6 and says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch set his eyes in faith on the reward that God had promised him in the next life. And it was because of that that he lived the kind of life that he did. So what's the writer of Hebrews showing us? He's showing us something we see throughout all of Scripture. That the life of faith and a life of obedience always go together. A life of faith that's pleasing to God is not a life that's unchanged. It's not a life that continues to live in sin and unholiness and unrighteousness. But it's a life that in some degree is transformed into the image of God. One of the reasons that's important to notice is because whenever you talk about the Christian life and obedience and the relationship between obedience and faith, there's always the hyper-grace crowd that would say, we're saved by grace and let's have fun. We're saved by grace and not by our works, therefore let's just do whatever we want to do. And if you say the grace that saves us through faith produces a life of holiness, you get accused of legalism. And it's that kind of thinking that's behind a lot of the common catchphrases in Christianity. So you hear people say things like, I'm not about religion, I'm about relationship. What do they mean when they say that? They mean when they say that, I have my personal closet relationship with God and let me go. Whatever I look like, whatever I do, it doesn't matter. I've got my relationship and I don't need your obedience. Or, stop judging me. You haven't walked in my shoes. You don't know what I've been through. Or, we're all sinners. Or, my favorite, you don't know my heart. God does. That's not a good thing. God does know our heart, and the expression of our heart works its way out in practical obedience. What is I use the term legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is wrong. Legalism is an attempt to earn the favor of God through good works. Legalism looks at the laws that God gives us and thinks, if I do these things, God will be happy with me. Detached from faith. That's what legalism is. But in avoiding legalism, we also have to avoid the danger of antinomianism, acting like God has given no laws, acting like God's expectation for us isn't obedience and holiness and righteousness and living a life that's pleasing to Him. So what's the difference between legalism and the life of Enoch? I've been working on writing a blog post this week about preaching gospel-centered sermons. And this is a hard one to preach a gospel-centered sermon from. Because we read through Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 and we see Enoch was a good guy. So God took him. That's what it seems to be saying. So how do we avoid the danger of preaching legalism while at the same time upholding that God's expectation for His people is holiness and righteousness and living a life that's pleasing to Him? The difference is the motivation. Legalism is motivated by a desire to earn the favor of God. The other is motivated by a heart that's been shown the saving grace of God and sees the grace and the love and the mercy of God that have been shown to us in Christ, and saying, how could I not respond to that by doing what's pleasing to my God? I mean, think about a husband and a wife. Let's say a husband comes home 2 hours early from work on a Friday, and the house is a mess, and it's not what he thought he would find when he gets home on Friday afternoon, so he does the dishes from lunch, and then he cleans the living room, and then he makes dinner for his wife. No person in their right mind, no one in their right mind is going to look at that husband and be like, what a legalist. That guy's trying to earn his marriage through doing the dishes. No one's going to say that. No, they are going to look at him and they're going to say, there's a guy that spent enough time as a bachelor that he now appreciates his wife, and out of love for his wife, he's serving her. That's the difference between legalism and Christians doing what God calls them to do. In the same way that we wouldn't look at that husband and say, what a legalist. We would look at a guy like Enoch. We'd look at the lifestyle that he lived and say, there's a guy that appreciates the grace of God. There's a guy that understands that God has changed him. That God has been gracious and merciful to him. He's given him a new heart. And now out of that new heart, he has a desire to please God. So Enoch stands in the face of anyone and everyone who would say, I've got my personal relationship with Jesus, I got my faith, but I have no evidence or no fruit or no changed life. Anyone with genuine, true, saving faith is being changed to look more like God. That's one of the things God does when He saves us. That's one of really much greater today than it was in the days of Enoch. That's one of the promises that God gives to His covenant people. That's one of the blessings of the new covenant. In Hebrews 8:10, we looked at this a couple months ago. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So when God gives true saving faith to someone, one of the things He does is He gives them a new heart. He puts His law on their minds and in their hearts, signifying to us that we now know the will of God and have a desire to do the will of God. And that's what happened in the life of Enoch. God made Enoch alive and He gave him a new heart. And now out of that new heart, Enoch's desire was to please God. And we could look at the life of obedient faith as is exemplified in Enoch and think, okay, that's great for Enoch. Because Enoch had it easy. I mean, Enoch lived in Bible times. Enoch lived in a day when it was easy to follow God. He lived before cell phones. He lived before prescription drugs. He lived before Al Gore invented the internet. He lived before cars were invented. He lived before nightclubs were around. He lived before abortion clinics. Enoch lived in such an easy day when following God was like cake. And if we look at the life of Enoch that way, we miss truth, but we also miss the point. Although many of the technological advances we have today weren't around in the days of Enoch, there's one thing that was no different in Enoch's day than it is today. The heart of man. Men in Enoch's day had hearts that were deceitful and above all other things, desperately wicked. And that doesn't change with technology. That doesn't change with the passing of time. That doesn't change with cultural development. The expression of that evil heart may look differently, but it's no different in its core being. The world in which Enoch lived was not some puritanistic, holy, righteous colony where people sat around and read their Bibles and made vows to God. That's not where Enoch lived. If you want a picture of the cultural setting in which Enoch lived, listen again as I read Jude 1, 14 and 15. It says, "Now Enoch, the servant, or the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which these ungodly sinners have spoken against him." We looked at that passage under the last heading, but notice the world in which Enoch lived. Notice how many times it says ungodly. There's ungodly people doing ungodly things, and if that's not enough, they're doing it in an ungodly way. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. He didn't live in a nice bubble where following God was easy. He lived in a world where ungodliness was all around him, pressing against him, pressing down on him, trying to oppress him, trying to shut him up. He lived in a world, I would argue, actually much more wicked than the world we lived in. Yesterday, for fun, I downloaded the book of Enoch on my phone. But listen to the world in which Enoch lived. I'm going to read two portions out of that. Enoch 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Michael, Uriel, Raphael, Gabriel looked down from heaven and saw much blood being shed upon the earth and all the lawlessness being wrought upon the earth. The earth was deprived of her children, cried out even to the gates of heaven." Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "And Aziel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, the fabrication of mirrors, the art of working them, bracelets and ornaments, and the use of antinomy, and the beautifying of the eyelids, and all kinds of costly stones, and all sorts of dyes, and the world was being altered." We read through that and we go, okay, the development of culture. So what? The next verse says, "Impiety increased, fornication multiplied, and they transgressed and corrupted all of their ways." Enoch didn't live in a time, in a day and age, in a location where following God was easy. In fact, if you read through the genealogy of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, what you find is two generations later, we get to Noah. When God looks at all the wickedness, all of the sin going on in the world, and he says, "I'm done. I am starting over. I'm wiping all of the wickedness off of the face of the earth, and I'm destroying it with a flood." Two generations later, that happened. So Enoch wasn't living in a safe, holy bubble. But it's in the midst of such a wicked world that he was walking with God. The world wasn't helping Enoch be holy. The world was in direct opposition, utterly hostile to everything Enoch stood for. He lived in a time and in a place where there was immense pressure to cave in and to walk with the world. So when our passage in Hebrews 11 tells us of the faith of Enoch, that he lived a life that was pleasing to God, we have to understand he did so in a day very much like our own. We live in the days of Enoch when the culture around us, the advancements in technology, our friends, our family, our coworkers, everything around us is pressing against us to try to make us look less like God and more like the world. Your friends aren't waking up on Monday morning at 4:30 in the morning to pray for your holiness. Your coworkers aren't getting post-it notes out and writing Bible verses, thinking, okay, what is my other coworker going through today that they're going to need a scripture, and then going to the Word of God saying, oh, this one's going to minister to them, boom, putting it on your computer before you get there. We don't live in that world. We live in a world where our friends and our families and our coworkers are doing everything they can to rabidly oppose holiness, to stand against everything we stand for as biblical Christians. And it's in that kind of a context that God calls us to walk. To walk like Enoch in a way that is pleasing to God. 2 weeks ago, I was up in Powell early on one morning, and as I was turning the corner around Willwood, heading into town, I saw a man who was walking, and normally I wouldn't have noticed him, except that when we lived there, we saw him almost, if we were out, we saw him in the mornings, because he walked faithfully every morning for at least the last 15 years. It would be 20 below zero and snowing, and he was walking. It would be 100 degrees, and he's walking. It would be raining, and he's walking. Faithfully, mile after mile, day after day, year after year, he's walking. No matter what the elements threw at him, he faithfully walked. That's the life of Enoch. The life of Enoch was when there's heat from the world, when there's pressure, when there's wind, when there's all sorts of things opposing him walking with the Lord, he continued to faithfully walk with the Lord. So one of the things we learn from the life of Enoch is that God calls us to a life of obedient faith, characterized by walking with God in the middle of the most wicked and hostile environments. And we hear that and we say, okay, how's that possible? How is it that Enoch was able to live a life that was pleasing to God in such a hostile world? How can you and I live lives that are characterized by walking with God and pleasing to God in the world in which we live? Because the world in which we live is opposed to that. So how can we do that? Notice that brings us to number three, the object of Enoch's faith. Notice verse 6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 6 really tells us two dimensions about faith that were present in the life of Enoch, and really that have to be present in all of our lives if we're going to live a life that's pleasing to God. The first thing that he tells us is whoever comes to God must believe that he is, that God is. What does it mean that faith believes that God is? True faith not only believes the objective truth that God exists, he's not just telling us that we have to believe in the existence of some divine being, but it also believes everything and anything that God reveals about himself in Scripture. We don't know how much revelation Enoch had. We don't know where it came from. There's very little about the life of Enoch. But as Hebrews 11:6 comes and tells us, whatever he knew about Enoch or about God, he believed. Faith in God believes in the revelation of God as God reveals himself to us in his word. True faith in God and what it means to believe that God is to embrace all that God is, all that God reveals about himself, and then to live in light of who God is. Why did Enoch live a life of faith that was pleasing to God? He walked with God because he believed God was real. He walked with God because not only did he intellectually believe God was real, but he believed everything that he knew about God and then said, because that's who God is, I'm going to live this way. Enoch believed God was holy. Therefore, Enoch lived a life of holiness. Enoch knew that God was personal. Therefore, he walked with him. Enoch knew of God's wrath and his mercy. Therefore, he not only sought refuge in him by faith, but he spoke out against the unholiness and warned people of the wrath of God. That's what it means to know or to believe that God exists. It means that we go to the Word of God and we say, what does the Bible tell me about God? And then to say, okay, I now have to make the step from what I know to be true about God to being conformed into His image. That's what it means to believe that God is. It's not just enough to say that I believe that there's a divine being out there and I'm going to call him the great spaghetti monster in the sky. No, it's to go to the Word of God and say, how does God reveal himself? What has God told me about himself? And then to say, I'm going to believe that and I'm going to submit my life to it. But the other thing that he tells us about faith is that true faith not only believes that God is, but it also believes that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The end of verse 6. What does it mean that faith believes that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? To answer that, we have to keep in mind that in Hebrews 11, faith is not only confidence that something is true, but it's also directing the course of our lives to be consistent with that truth. So faith and action are never separated in Hebrews 11. So what's the reward being spoken of? What does it mean to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? The idea of a reward is not new to Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, we've run into it a couple times already in Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:2, let me turn there. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 2 says, if the word of the Lord spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's the same idea, rewards. In Hebrews 2, it's negative, it's punishment, it's consequences, it's payment for sin. But then when you get to Hebrews 10 and verses 34 and 35, it uses it positively, and I would say in the same way that it uses it in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 10:34 and 35. You had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. It seems like we should understand the reward in Hebrews 11:6 in light of the reward mentioned in Hebrews 10:35, because that reward in Hebrews 10:35 is being contrasted with everything physical and material that we possess in this world. He says, you rejoiced in the plundering of your physical material possessions. Why? Because you knew you had a better reward. You had something else, something greater, and he defines it for us as heaven itself. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, when he talks about faith embraces and knows that we have a reward, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, what he's telling us is that faith embraces the future promises of God and lives in light of them. That's how Enoch was able to live in the cultural context he did in a way that was pleasing to God. He was able to do what was pleasing to God because he had already trusted in God's provision for his reward. And through the course of his life, he fixed his eyes on the God who rewards and on the reward promised. So he could look at the world around him and say, there's some alluring things here, but they are nothing compared to the reward that God has promised me. And in faith, he believed in the promises of God. He believed in the future reward that was coming to him, heaven itself. He said, I'm going to live in faith for that and not for this. It's interesting also because all of the examples of faith in Hebrews 11 are here for a reason. Krista asked the other day, she's like, so are all the people mentioned in Hebrews 11 the only Christians in the Old Testament? They're not. There's other Christians. All of the people mentioned in Hebrews 11 are mentioned for a specific purpose. They're mentioned to prove or teach us one dimension of faith. So why did he choose Enoch in Hebrews 11:5? The reason he chose Enoch is because Enoch was living for God in a hostile time. He lived in a time when the culture around him was hostile and antagonistic to righteousness. And in that context, Enoch remained faithful. For the audience of Hebrews, that was very important because like Enoch, they were going through difficulty. They were going through a time when everything around them was pushing against them to cause them to reject Christ. If you remember, the historical setting that the audience of Hebrews found themselves in is they had converted from Old Testament Judaism to Christianity. They had forsaken the Old Covenant sacrifices. They had forsaken the need for an earthly priest. They'd left the tabernacles and the temples behind and said, our life is about Christ. Our righteousness, our standing before God, we find everything we need in Jesus. And when they did that, their Jewish brothers, as well as the Roman government, were like, we're going to crush this. They did everything they could to try to destroy their faith. And so in showing these early Hebrew Christians the life and the times that Enoch lived in which he exemplified faith, reminding them that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's building endurance. He's building perseverance. He's saying if Enoch could live for God in the days in which he lived, you can as well. And the way you can do that is by fixing your eyes on the God who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. How is that practical for us? We don't live in a time when we're rejecting Judaism and the Roman government's pushing against us to try to get us to recant. How is it practical for us? Even though we don't live in that world, we live in a world that's nonetheless hostile. We live in a world where everything around us is pushing against us. And the same temptations that the Hebrew Christians faced, the same temptation Enoch faced, is the same temptation we face. And it's to cave in. It's to let the world conform us into its image. So we get faced with doubts, we get faced with fears, with pressures to cave into worldliness, and to just blend in and to live a life that's pleasing to the world rather than a life pleasing to God. At school, if you go to public school, there's immense pressure to look like the world, to dress like the world, to talk like the world, to do the things the world does. And one of the things Christian young people are often faced with is the question of, how can I stay in this environment and walk with God? How can I live in a way that is pleasing to God when this is where I go to school, when this is where I spend 8 hours a day? The answer to that comes from Hebrews 11, 5, and 6. We can walk in a way that's pleasing to God by looking at a man like Enoch, who set his eyes in faith on the promise that God had made him, that God is a rewarder, a gracious paymaster is really how it goes. He's this guy that's just like at the end of our life, there to bless us if we seek Him, if we live our lives in a way that's honoring to Him. And so, Stephen Gamble, one of my friends back east, wrote on Facebook 2 days ago, he said, faith looks beyond the presence of God's promises that are unseen but better. Present disappointments without faith increases sorrows. Present disappointments mingled with faith increases anticipation and enables joy at the thought of what is to come. And that's how we can endure in this life through difficulty and trials and temptations when everything is against us, by looking at the future promises of God in faith, saying, in faith, I'm going to live for those promises. What happened to Enoch as a result of his life of faith? Verse 5 tells us, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. So what's the reward for Enoch's faith? Verse 5 tells us, he was taken by God so that he did not see death and he was not found because God took him. What does it mean, Enoch was taken by God and that he did not see death? It meant that Enoch was taken out of this world into the presence of God without enduring death. Enoch never died. That's a very simplistic understanding of it. But to understand what Hebrews 11:5 is talking about, we have to actually go back to Genesis chapter 5 and see Enoch in the context of Genesis chapter 5. But we also, after we do that, we'll then see how Enoch is in the context of redemptive history. In Genesis 5, turn back there with me if you would. Genesis 5 is primarily a long genealogy. And I'm not going to read it. I'm having you turn there because I just want you to glance down at the first 20 verses and you'll see this pattern over and over and over again. And it's the pattern where it'll give us the name of someone. It'll give us how long they lived before they had their first kid. Then they had their first kid. And then after that, they die. You see that pattern over and over and over and over again. Adam lived 930 years, and he had sons and daughters, then he died. Seth lived 912 years, had many sons and daughters, then he died. Jared lived 962 years, and he had many sons and daughters, then he died. Generation after generation, starting with Adam, all the way through, had sons and daughters, and died. But when you get to verses 21 through 24, notice what it says about Enoch. Enoch, it begins following the same pattern. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters, so that all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And then you'd expect to read, and he died. But you don't. Instead, Enoch sits here and he breaks the pattern, and it says, he was not, for God took him. So Enoch breaks the pattern of all of his ancestors, and by the grace of God, he does not experience death. But the other thing we have to do is set Enoch's transformation in the context of redemptive history by asking the question, what is death? It tells us Enoch avoided death and that he was taken by God. What is death? Remember what happened in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2:17, God told Adam and Eve, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you will surely die." Death in Genesis 2 is the consequence for Adam and Eve's disobedience. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So what is death? Death is the consequence for our sins. And we have to keep that in mind when we think through Enoch being taken up by God. Because when we couple Hebrews 11, or when we come to what we come to, there we go, with Hebrews 11:5, is that it shows us because of Enoch's faith in God, God delivered him from death. And what is death? It's the consequence of sin. So God graciously takes Enoch out of this world into God's presence without Enoch suffering the consequences of his death, or of his sin. And in that respect, Enoch is really an exception to the rule. Other than Enoch, there's only one person in Scripture that didn't die. The other one was Elijah. He was taken into heaven with a fiery chariot. So we have to ask, what do we make practically for us of the fact that Enoch didn't die, that he just was transported into heaven? What does that have to do with us? Because we could come up with one of two things. Either one, we could say, okay, everyone that I thought was a Christian in the past that actually died is not a Christian because they didn't have Enoch's experience. Or we could say, maybe there's something else there that we need to see. So what's the application for us? The application for us is this. Those who have faith in the God of Enoch, those who, like Enoch, look to God in faith, although they may die, will ultimately be delivered from the eternal consequences of their sin and be brought into the presence of God, their eternal reward. So we may pass from this life into the next through the tunnel of death. That may be our experience. More than likely for all of us, it will be. But the destination that Enoch had is nonetheless the same as it will be for all of God's people through faith. In John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus and Martha are discussing Lazarus being raised from the dead. And listen to what Jesus told Martha in John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Notice what Jesus tells Martha. He says, if we have faith in God, we might see death. But like Lazarus, like Enoch, we will be delivered into the presence of God and again be made alive. Paul taught the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. So we may not avoid death like Enoch, but the scriptures are abundantly clear that if our faith is in the God of Enoch, then our destination is the same as Enoch's. We will receive that eternal promise, that eternal reward that God gives as the reward of our faith. So the question, one of the questions that we have to ask is, do we have the faith of Enoch? There's a lot of discussion and stuff about what did Enoch know about the gospel? How much gospel did Enoch know? Well, we know he knew enough to be saved. But we can come to the Word of God and say we know a lot more than Enoch did, which leaves us with a lot less excuse for faith, because what we know through the rest of Scripture is that our faith is not just in God in general, not just in the fact that God is alive and that there's some deity out there, but that our faith is in the very real person of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who provides for us a way of escaping death by himself taking on our sins and experiencing the consequences of those sins in his own death. And then provides us with the same resurrection that he's given to all of his saints, and ultimately to Enoch, by raising himself from the dead. That's the object of our faith. That's the way we know we can have the same eternal reward as Enoch, is by saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Christ and his cross I cling. So the faith that we are called to have as we imitate Enoch is a faith that looks to the provision that God has made in his Son. And we embrace Christ and his work through faith. But as we think about people worthy of our imitation, we should consider Enoch. Enoch was a righteous man who lived his life in faith for one goal, with one thing in mind, the pleasure of God, the smile of God, the approval of God. All of his life was lived for God and for God's glory. And one of the things we have to ask ourselves is, could the same thing be said of us? Could it be said of Paul Thomas that he walked with God? Could it be said of Paul Thomas that Paul Thomas was pleasing to God through faith? That's the goal for which we should live our lives as redeemed people. We should set our eyes on the glory of God and say, I am going to pursue that because God has been so gracious to me, so loving to me, so kind to me, that he sent his own Son to die for me. How could I not devote the rest of my life to his glory? And that's what we see in the life of Enoch.